Let's pray. Dear Lord, we want to thank you for your word. We want to thank you that not only did you send Jesus into this world, but he was able to spend time with the disciples, the first disciples. But Lord, we pray that today you would help us to see into this window, I suppose, of your relationship with your Son, and see how we are included in that relationship. I want to pray that you would give us not only understanding of your word, but you'd really encourage and motivate us to live for you in all that we do. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to ask you this morning, when do people see the love of Christians in action? When do we stand out compared to the rest of the world? When do we stand out in the crowd? What kind of love actually triggers something in the minds of people to know that we are Christian and that we are loved by a Father in heaven? What is it that makes that difference? Well, today, as you know, we're diving into John 17. This is the end, if you like, of Jesus' farewell to his closest friends, the disciples. And so he's trying to show them today that they really do share in God's divine love for one another. Now, Jesus starts, in a sense, this final section of his time with them with what you might imagine is a small act of love. He simply prays. The start of the chapter says, after Jesus said these things, he looked towards heaven and prayed. Now, obviously, at this point in time, Jesus is still on earth. With John's little summary here, after Jesus said this, covers all that Jesus has been teaching his disciples since chapter 13. Now, it takes about an hour to read the first 12 chapters of John's Gospel, which covers roughly 3 years of Jesus' ministry, roughly 3 years of his life and ministry with his disciples. It takes about an hour to read these last 7 chapters that we've been looking at, John 13 to 19, which cover one final day of Jesus' life. We're in that part of the story, if you like, where time has slowed right down because John, the disciple, wants us to really concentrate on what is going on here. By chapter 17, it's already been a long, eventful night. After chapter 13 began, Jesus shared his Last Supper with his disciples. That's what he's been doing. He's gotten down from the table to wash their feet, you might remember. He's seen Judas off into the darkness, and Judas is about to betray him. He's answered a lot of questions that they've asked, and he's answered some more that they, weren't brave enough to ask him. He's assured them that they have a place in his Father's house. He's insisted that he must go back to the Father. He's promised to send them his Holy Spirit, send the Holy Spirit in his stead. And as we heard last Sunday, Jesus has comforted his closest friends now in their grief, promising to do something truly divine that will transform their grief into joy, everlasting joy. Now, it's getting late now. They've had their supper. It's starting to get cold. They're about to cross the Kidron Valley and go to the Garden of Gethsemane, where they've often met, but this this will be, how would you say, the darkest time. After saying so much to those that he loves over the last few hours, Jesus now turns from looking them directly in the eye. He turns his eyes to heaven and he begins to pray. And at this point, we see him, in a sense, basking in divine love. He says, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you." He's talking about himself. "For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you've given him." Now, this is eternal life, he says, "that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. I've brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." Now, this is often called Jesus' high priestly prayer. And you'll notice there's a lot of things packed into it, even, you know, in the first five verses. Now, many Christians will want to apply this almost directly to themselves, straight away. But notice that this prayer has a context. It's anchored in a specific time and place. Jesus opens with, "Father, the hour has come." Now, right from the first sign at the beginning of John's Gospel, you remember turning water into wine at the wedding at Cana, we've been waiting for Jesus' hour to arrive. The whole first half of John's Gospel, as Jesus worked many signs, he kept saying that there's an hour coming. But now tonight, finally, his hour has come. And you see the time markers right through this prayer. Now, right at the start there, he says, "Father, the hour has come." The death and departure of Jesus is now imminent. So close, Jesus can now speak of finishing the job the Father has given him. Look what Jesus is doing here at this moment. He's talking about his work on earth while speaking directly to his Father in heaven. He's praying about finishing the job, which won't be finished till tomorrow. It's only at the cross where he'll literally cry out, "It is finished." But what he's showing his first disciples is that in following the Son of God, they're not just tangling with a perfectly loving, in a sense, fully built, relationally healthy human being, or a difficult word, but they are following someone who bridges heaven and earth. Someone, in a sense, who's both outside of time, but within time. A being who can bring to his remembrance things which are even yet to come. It sounds hard to try and get our heads around. But someone with direct access to God the Father in heaven. Someone divine. In a sense, we get a picture of the divine Son basking in the divine love that he has with his Father. Can you see him, in a sense, basking here and enjoying this? Jesus opens in prayer before his disciples, not yet praying for them or us, but he begins by praying to his Father for himself. We're going to see just in these words how they glorify each other, they work together, and they work together to give life to others. He says, first of all, "Father, glorify me that I might glorify you. Glorify me again in your presence when I come back to you with the glory I had with you when I was present before the world began. Now this is glorious love. The Son wants to spend time just dwelling in his Father's glory. So they're glorifying each other, but they're also working together. He says, I'm about to finish the work that you gave me to do. Basking in this sense of completion, if you like. Basking in that shared satisfaction of a good day's work about to be completed. When Dad and I bought a deep sea fishing boat back in the 80s. Well, he bought it and I helped, you know, as a kid. We used to have great satisfaction after a top day's fishing out on the ocean. We'd come home, we'd clean the catch, we'd sit back and have lunch and relax. In a sense, enjoy the moment, enjoy that we'd had a good day out. Well, this moment that Jesus spends with his Father, it's a little bit like that, but supercharged, if you like. A better way to put it is that my shared basking in our, you know, momentary glory with my dad on a beautiful South Coast, New South Wales afternoon was a small taste of this shared basking of Jesus with his Father on the cusp the night before his crucifixion. It's hardly the same, but definitely similar. They're basking in glory, basking in their shared work, but now look at the shared giving. He says, verse 2, you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you've given him. Just as the Father has given to Jesus, so Jesus gives to those the Father has given him. Jesus is showing his disciples what their Father in heaven is like, basking in glorying each other, dwelling in that great sense of completion of the work that they've done for the sake of others, and now basking in that whole giving of life, giving of eternal life to those to whom are given to him. This is who your God is. Divine love is, in a sense, personified in Jesus. Jesus embodies what it means to love. This is exactly who John promised to show us right at the start of the gospel. Verse 18, he says, no one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. Jesus is in the process, in a sense, of opening a window and revealing the Father to us. Jesus, in this prayer at his final farewell, opens a window to heaven. Disciples can see just how much the Father and the Son not only love each other, but they live in that, they dwell in that, they bask in that divine love. But then suddenly, as Jesus keeps talking to the Father, he starts praying for his friends, the disciples who are there with him. Verses 6 to 19, he starts revealing how this love impacts them. He says, I've revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they've obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you've given me comes from you. He says, I pray for them, verse 9. Verse 10, he says, all I have is yours, all you have is mine, and glory has come to me through them. Jesus has revealed the Father to his followers. Those the Father has entrusted to Jesus, the first disciples. When has he shown them the Father? Well, we're told in John chapter 2 that what Jesus did at the wedding in Cana was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. He's revealed God and made him known, starting with the first sign at Cana, but then going on throughout the first half of John's Gospel. You might remember some of the seven signs that are in there. You remember the turning the water into wine. What are some of the other ones you might remember? Some of the other signs and miracles that Jesus has done. Yes, feeding the 5,000. Jesus heals an official's son. He heals a guy at the pool of Bethesda. Walks on water. He heals a man born blind. And then finally, he raises Lazarus from the dead. What we have here in this high priestly prayer is, in a sense, the culmination, the coming together of all that revealing in the past, but also Jesus, he's remembering the future again. For when is it that the disciples will obey God's word? He says quite clearly, as though it's past, that they've obeyed your word. But it's not tonight in the story, because they're all about to run away from Jesus and be scattered. When is it that glory comes to Jesus through these guys? Well, it's not tonight, when denying Peter, you know, he's just about to deny Jesus not once, not twice, but three times over. Glory won't come to Jesus through these guys tonight, when denying Peter, doubting Thomas, and feisty Philip will have difficult questions asked of them, and they will all fall short. They'll all fall short of God's glory. All of them will fail Jesus in some way. What we have here, though, is Jesus transcending time and space to speak to his Father in prayer in a way which they'll understand only later, only after he dies for their unbelief, after he rises again to give them eternal life, after he breathes on them his promised Holy Spirit, and after they truly come to believe in him. It's a funny way in which Jesus speaks of the future that he sees in them, as though it's already happened. Then, once it's happened, they will understand that on this night, right here, on the cusp of his glorious exaltation, that he's given his disciples a vast cosmic view, if you like, of how the loving unity of the Godhead has been revealed to them, like an open window into heaven, so that the whole world will see not only that the Father loves them, the Son loves the Father, but they will be able to share that love with those around them. That it's like they literally get to overhear the Godhead in prayer at this point. We're getting to hear the intimate conversation between the Father and the Son, so that we can know just how much they love us. That's what the Son and the Father are doing here for the disciples. He says, I revealed you to those whom you gave me. Now they know, verse 7, now they know that everything you've given me comes from you. And then in verse 10 he says, all I have is yours, all you have is mine. in a sense, it's a beautiful picture. It's stunning, almost poetic. Some people say that stories should be heard, but poetry should be overheard. Jesus isn't telling a story here in his prayer, but he's being very poetic. He knows his first disciples are overhearing the conversation he's having with his Father. But guess what? He also knows who else is going to be overhearing, doesn't he? Who else is going to be overhearing this conversation? Well, it's those listeners reading what the first disciples wrote down about this night. Do you realise that here in this chapter, we also are given that same great privilege? We're being given the great privilege here of overhearing the Godhead in one of the most intimate conversations you will ever hear in the Bible. It's an intimate conversation and it involves the disciples. Not only the first disciples, but us as well. Jesus is revealing the Father to his followers. In a sense, that's why our series is called Jesus the Divine Revealer. This term. This isn't just his prayer. This is revelation. He's the one who's revealing God's divine love. And on this eve of leaving them, he also prays for their protection, did you notice? He says, I'll remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world and I'm coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name. He says there in verse 12, while I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by the name that you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that scripture would be fulfilled. Jesus is praying now for their protection. That's exactly what he'll do when they go into that walled garden of Gethsemane. When Judas, the thief, the betrayer, will appear with the soldiers as wolves coming to attack the sheep, Jesus will make his stand as the good shepherd. He'll protect the flock. But that's coming up next week. We don't want to give too much away. But for now, let's keep the window open. Jesus has been basking in divine love, revealing God's love to his followers. Jesus is very deliberately letting the ones he loves overhear the conversation. Verse 13, I'm coming to you now. I say these things while I'm still in the world so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. Remember last week he said, you'll have grief initially while the world rejoices, but then that will be replaced with immeasurable joy. I'm coming back to you, Father. I'm saying these things while I'm here so they can overhear. They not just look forward to joy, but full, overflowing joy, everlasting. The full measure of my joy within them. He says, and this is in a sense typical of God, this divine love for the disciples has a greater purpose than just for themselves. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them. I've sent them into the world. Now, sanctified is a word that means to be made holy, set apart, if you like, reserved for God's purposes. Reserved to be, in a sense, different from the world, but yet sent out into the world. That's what he's saying about his disciples, his followers. In the world, but not of it. And as Jesus has been sent into the world to reveal God's divine love, to reveal the Father, so he has sent his first disciples into the world to reveal God's divine love, to reveal the love of the Father to them. How will the world know about the Father's and the Son's divine love? How will they see it? How will people become his disciples? What is the evangelistic strategy here, if you like, for the church to follow? Well, it's by uniting everyone in this love that God has. Uniting in divine love. This is the prayer, in a sense, the prayer request of Jesus. He says in verse 20, my prayer is not for them alone. Did you notice that? He says, I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. That's all believers everywhere around the world. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. That's a powerful prayer, isn't it? Father, just as you are in me and I'm in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you've sent me. I've given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be as one, that they may be one as we are one. I and them, you and me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. You see that on that night, Jesus prayed for you. He prayed for me. Not just for the disciples who were there alone, but for all of us who now believe in Jesus because of their message. Notice what he prayed for, that we would be one, united by this great love that God has, his divine love, like Father, Spirit and Son. Not for just the sake of being unified, but unity for the sake of love. And what's the result? Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. In a sense, this is the great mission. United not for the sake of unity, but for the sake of other people coming to experience that same love of God that we have. That same self-sacrificial love that Jesus is about to demonstrate. That's how Jesus unites us. Because, in a sense, uniting in this divine love, this love that God the Son has for God the Father and vice versa, this uniting is what Jesus wants. That's what he's praying for. Verse 24 says, Father, I want those you've given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you've given me, because you loved me before the creation of the world. He says in 26, I've made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them, that I myself may be in them. So in a sense, we've come full circle back to Jesus talking about his glory again before the creation of the world. But now he's speaking about it as love. The love the Father and the Son shared before the beginning, before the creation. Glorifying love for Jesus means self-sacrifice and giving up his life for others, as we're about to see in chapter 18. The hour of Jesus' glory, his death and resurrection, is the hour of divine love. He's locking it in. Jesus, the very next day after this dark, cold night, will go on to answer his own prayer, sacrificing his very self. It is finished. This is the heart of divine love, giving over of self for others. His cross is the clearest, the clearest revelation of divine love that he can give. His cross is the deepest moment of love that will be seen anywhere at any time throughout the world. The cross is where he'll demonstrate to us his own command to love one another as I have loved you. The cross is where he shows the world what he's taught, that greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. Jesus will answer his own prayer. So what are some reflections for us today? How do we, in a sense, apply this prayer to what we know and to how we live? Well, notice that it's not a prayer that it's up to us to answer, so to speak. Jesus has answered it already and is continuing to answer this prayer. He's answered it for himself. He's finishing his work on the cross by rising from the dead. Not only is he vindicated and proved right, but the world is wrong, that he has come from the Father. All those out there were denying that he'd come from the Father and, you know, you're an imposter. But by rising from the dead, he is vindicated. He proves the world wrong. His prayer has been answered for the first disciples too. Afterward, when they received the Spirit, they truly believed. They became obedient. His prayer for them has also been answered as countless millions throughout the world have believed through their message. His prayer is being answered for us, in us, through us. As people of the world see his glory, as they see his love in us, the way that we are unified. The second thing to see about this prayer is that even though it seems like a very small act to just include his followers in this time of prayer with his Father, this seemingly small act is actually not that small. The only thing Jesus does in this chapter is pray. In a sense, all he does is open the window so that we can see. Yet the answer to his prayer has unleashed a revolution right across the world. In small acts, similarly, we unleash a revolution across the world. Sometimes all we have to do is say a quiet, simple prayer with another person. Sometimes all you have to do is listen, or show even just a small amount of kindness and care, or a little recognition. Like Lynn was teaching the kids this morning, repay a cruel act, or a harsh act, or a harsh word with a kind word. It's in these little moments others will see we really do share in his divine love for one another. Small acts of love can make a really big difference in the lives of ordinary, broken people. Ordinary, broken people who come and worship together with us each Sunday. But let's practice those apparently small acts of love and watch Jesus' prayer still being answered among us. Thirdly, actual evangelism is learning to love each other with this divine love that we see. A love that's giving over of self, if you like. Laying down one's life for your friends. A love that loves others as Jesus has loved us. For our friends, our family, to see that this is what the divine love of God is like. This is the divine love of Jesus poured out upon us. Let's pray. Dear Lord, our Father in heaven, we want to thank you that the night before Jesus' glorious exaltation, as he's lifted up on the cross, Jesus opens a vast cosmic perspective of how the loving unity of the Godhead will unite us in his love. Lord, we thank you that Jesus glorifies himself on the cross in an act that's born out of the love that he has with his Father, you, our Father in heaven. Thank you for revealing to your first disciples this great love, and now for uniting us in you as we share in this love together. Lord, help us to be united. Help us to pray as Jesus did, that the whole world will see that we share in your love for the Son. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.